Let's read together in God's Word, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, starting at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord, they spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention, he heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it'll leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and I strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Our Father in heaven, as we read these words, these closing statements of the book of Malachi, indeed also the closing statements of the entire Old Testament, preceding now by 400 years of silence, we just pray that as we contemplate these words that you've given to us, this revelation, we will give them the attention they deserve. We confess these are hard things, perhaps not subject matter that we would particularly enjoy, but we pray, Lord, as we open up this portion of your word, that your spirit will work amongst each and every one of us in this room and in this place at this time right now. Convict where conviction is required, and Lord, comfort where comfort is required. And we just give you thanks for what we have in our hands this morning. And we just pray that all that is said, all that is thought, all that is done will be to your honor and to your glory. Amen. I'm going to take a bit of time, and we are going to review this book. You remember, is a series of oracles. Oracles are a burden, a message, heavy to give, heavy to receive. Last month, I used the word warning, and I like that. It's a series of six warnings. And now we have come to chapter 4, which really is a concluding statement to the people of God. And it's interesting. Warnings in themselves are actually quite interesting. It's a whole field of study. We won't spend too much time here, but it made me kind of smile to myself for the last week or so studying this sermon and contemplating warnings, and more specifically, how we react and how we respond to warnings. You'll remember a couple weeks ago that storm that came through our area and in some communities did a tremendous amount of damage, like in Uxbridge. Well, like you, like all of us, it was mid-afternoon when our phones went off, which is always quite startling now, especially in households where everyone has a cell phone and all the devices, and it's just a sudden noise. But we've come somewhat accustomed to these. And I don't consider myself, by any stretch of the imagination, a storm chaser, but Janice and the kids can confess that when we get storms in the summer, I find myself in shelter, but depending on where the rain's coming from, I will open the garage or I'll sit on the front porch. just to watch that power, just to watch the wind and the rain come down, the temperature drops, the smell, there's just everything about it. I just compelled. I want to be outside, not in harm's way, but outside. And despite the warning that I'd received on my phone and all the other phones and the TV message that came up, I basically ignored that warning and I went outside. But it didn't take me too long. I wasn't out there very long when I began to realize maybe not this one. Maybe this was one to sit out. As the trees were literally bending, as the rain was pelting down, I retreated and went back inside. And I heeded that warning because I saw firsthand that this one's going to be a little bit different. And I just drove through Uxbridge just the other day, so weeks out, and still the devastation is just absolutely, absolutely astounding from that storm. Every year in the spring, despite the warnings that the town of Georgina does on Lake Simcoe, the warnings go up, March, danger, thin ice, dangerous ice, do not approach, do not come on. Almost every year, somebody, end of March, April, decides to ignore those warnings, and they drive their vehicle. I think the last that I saw in the news was a $100,000 Mercedes-Benz. Four individuals from Toronto thought, let's go have some fun. And their car ended up in the bottom of Lake Simcoe. That's going to be an interesting conversation with the insurance company, right? I can't imagine, it's not just the cost of the vehicle, but I'm sure the fines levied against such an individual are significant. What provokes people to completely ignore that type of warning when danger is clear and present, when everything points to stay away, and yet people disregard these warnings? Well, this is what's happening in Malachi, a series of warnings right from the beginning of the first chapter. First, God addresses the people of God with respect to their affections, their misplaced love. They question God's love for them, despite the fact that he chose them from all their nations, despite the fact that they, like everyone else, are fallen creatures, sinners. Despite everything that God has done for them, revealed to them, they question God's love. And God addresses their affections. Then he turns to the second oracle, the second burden and second warning, and he questions their lack of honor, that they do not fear his name. And he speaks specifically to the priests and this group of people. They call themselves Christians. They call themselves believers. They call themselves Israelites because they're going through the motions. They're offering sacrifices, but it's only going through the motions. They're not really engaged. They're not really there. We know this because they're bringing animals that shouldn't be sacrificed. They're bringing the blind, the lame, the weak, things that don't really cost them anything. And so he warns them in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he warns them again. And now he deals with their lack of faith with regards to their marriages between men, between husband and wife, the wives. The husbands are divorcing their wives. They've broken the covenant that God established. You see, even before Israel became a nation, even before God chose this very peculiar, special people to be his people, God ordained the sacred institution of marriage between one man and one woman to come together to be one. That's a fascinating Hebrew word. We're going to look at, following this, I've been given the opportunity to do a couple Sundays on Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at marriage, and I don't want to get into it too much this morning, but in this second chapter, the people are to know that they've been literally glued together. That is what God has designed with marriage. God has defined marriage. God has created marriage. He brings two people together. It's a lifelong commitment covenant, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And you might turn your you might turn and say, well, that doesn't work, but it does. And in fact, you look at any marriage that falls apart. You look at marriages where two people have come together unequally yoked, a believer with a non-believer. It will not take long before that marriage can come up to significant difficulties. Imagine if the elders in this assembly, imagine if Mark was a born-again Christian and I was a Muslim and Brian was an atheist. There'd be no way this assembly can survive. We're not of one mind spiritually. And so that's what's happening here. They're marrying others that are not part of the faith. They're divorcing their wives. They're marrying others outside of the people of God. And he says, you've profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. Then the fourth warning, after dealing with their faithlessness in the covenant of marriage, the fourth warning, he addresses again their mindset, how they think. And in chapter 2 and verse 17, he tells them that the people of God, they've wearied him because they actually believe that evil is good in the sight of a holy and perfect God. You see, I get it. I can see their reasoning. There is logic behind this. The people of God are living their lives following God's commandment, and they're looking at people that have no regard for the things of God, no interest in keeping the Ten Commandments, no interest in following any of God's statutes or laws that he handed down through his prophet Moses, and they're prospering. They're doing well. And so they come to the conclusion that God delights in those that do evil. And so he addresses that and he warns them about that. And then the fifth oracle is in chapter 3. And God tells them that they are robbing him. They are robbing him because they are not giving to God what is due his name. And then in the sixth oracle, the sixth warning, he addresses another mindset, which the reality of the matter is how you think is going to always be displayed in how you act. And the sixth and final oracle, the warning that he speaks against the people, is that they've come to the conclusion that there really is no profit at all serving God. It's too hard. It's too hard. I need to get something from this. If I'm going to live my life and I'm going to follow these laws and these statutes, then I need God to bless me. I need some profit out of this. I got skin in the game. I need something out of it. And we really see how off their thinking is and how far they've erred. And it's discouraging when you get to the sixth oracle. And what we do not see at all is any repentant behavior. We don't see anyone saying, you're right. In fact, every single oracle, we saw it. Every single time God addresses one of these behaviors, one of these attitudes, one of these mindsets, they gaslight. They respond with, no, we don't. What are you talking about? Prove it. Show me. But then we learned last month, and we read it today, that there is a small group. There's a remnant. And we stopped and we talked about that because that is the reality of what God has done since fallen humanity. Even though this world has been given over to the prince of the power of the air, even though this world is in complete and total darkness spiritually, even though we are all born as sinners at enmity with God, we do not like God, we do not love God born into this world, we do not have any interest in the things of God, he has still reserved and always has, always will, a remnant. Those that fear his name. And in the sermon last month, we looked at the distinction between those who fear God and those who don't. And so that brings us to the end of the warnings. And now we're going to go through chapter 4, this conclusion. And as we do, I want you to always just keep in the back of your mind, what is the appropriate response to these warnings? What is the appropriate response to this conclusion? That's multitasking. I'm sure we can all do it. even us men, we can multitask when we want to. So keep that in the back of your mind. What we're talking about here is a day future. It is chapter 4, verse 1 starts with an exclamation, for behold. That Hebrew word is like us shouting out, stop, pay attention, listen very, very, very carefully. In our digital vernacular, this would be a capital B, a capital E, a capital H, capital O, capital L, capital D, with lots of exclamation marks. That's how we are to understand that word, behold. And in verse 1, he wants to address a certain group. He says, for behold, and he wants them to be aware of a day that is coming. The day is coming. It is burning like an oven when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. It will leave them neither root nor branch. This group that does not serve him, this group that does not fear God, this group that is not righteous, is described in verse 1 of chapter 4 as arrogant and evil. Peter alluded a little bit in our earlier service to evil. We'll get there in a minute. First, who are the arrogant? Well, all the way through this short book of four chapters, which is actually only three in the original Hebrew, all the way through there's these references that you can catch about honoring God, fearing God, revering his name. That is not them. The arrogant do not fear God. The arrogant do not revere his name. In fact, the arrogant throughout all the Old Testament and the New Testament, and even in today, the arrogant are those that decide that they're going to live their lives for themselves. They don't need God. God serves no purpose. I will live my life the way that I want to live my life. I have no regard for God's word. I have nothing to learn from this book, let alone follow it. That is a description of the arrogant, and they will ultimately, in their lifetime, they will ultimately decide who and what they will worship. New Testament is pretty clear. They will worship something. It is in our very spiritual DNA. We will worship something. If we choose not to worship the one true God, there's a whole host of things we can worship. And we looked at that in Numbers 2 and 21. The people complain. God brings down his judgment. The serpents come. The people are dying. God brings redemption. He brings healing through that fiery bronze, that bronze statue of the serpent. And it's not very long before, well, we'll worship that now. We see it over and over and over again. It is at the height of arrogance when one chooses not to worship the Creator, but created things. Who are the evildoers? And I agree with what Peter said earlier. When we talk about evil, and I agree with him, there are those that are inherently evil. That individual a couple weeks ago that walked into that grade school and started shooting children is inherently evil. It's the only explanation for that sort of behavior. That is raw, inherent evil. But if you think of evil only in those terms, like whatever that guy's name is, or Hitler, or Stalin, or Osama bin Laden, or on and on the list we could go, that would not be a biblical understanding of evil. It's not just those that commit those heinous acts, because the Bible is so clear. The human heart is sinfully wicked That is what we are in Adam. We all have a tendency to demonstrate evil. Arrogance and evil, bottom line, is right here. They are found in every human heart. Every human being born into this world, their heart is full of arrogance and evil. And apart from the grace of God, apart from God's mercy, we are all prone to it. Even after we become redeemed children of God, if anyone in this room can stand up right now and tell me that they live every day of their life as a believer without some sense of pride, without thinking a bad thought, without thinking something evil. I'm not talking about acting. I'm just talking about thinking. If anyone can come up here and say that that is how they live their lives every day, then I'll go sit down. You deserve to be up here. But I say that knowing that no one in this room can make that claim. The Apostle Paul himself acknowledges in Romans chapter 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do it. It's that struggle with the flesh that we constantly battle with. I want to say three things about this verse. I want to say three things about this day of the Lord. First, that we should understand that what he's talking about here is a sure day. It is a sure day. This is not a day that can be prevented. This is not a day that is going to be postponed. This is not a day that we can come and pray will never happen. It is a sure, predetermined day when God will pour his wrath upon sin once and for all. It is a sure day. Second, it will be a sudden day. We like our schedules. We like to be organized. We like to plan. Sorry, we can't do it with this. This is going to be a sudden day. This is not a day that we can put on our planner. This is not a day that we can schedule. Only God knows the time. Only God knows the day. Only God knows the hour. It's funny, growing up, one of the big things that I remember growing up in a church was, and I guess it was just the age, it was the time, it was just the narrative, it was just the culture at that time. Books were written, movies were made, everyone wanted to talk about end time prophecy and someone as far as declaring the day. If you're listening to a preacher, if you like someone that you enjoy and you listen, and they begin to tell you that on such and such a month, at such and such a day, at such and such a year, that we're going to see the Lord return, turn that off. Nobody knows. I don't care of the math that they get from Daniel 69 weeks to 70 weeks and times this by that and flip this and carry that. You cannot know the time of the day of the Lord. Only God does. But it is coming. And it will be a sudden day. And it will be a severe day. It will be a severe day. And it's interesting. And again, Peter was stealing some of my thunder this morning, because it's described here as fire. It's described here as a fiery furnace. And the first thing that you kind of comes to mind when you're in chapter 4 is your mind should go back to chapter 3, because in chapter 3, God describes and speaks to his prophet to deliver this message, to tell the people that God uses fire to refine his people, right? God uses fire to refine his people. And it's a good analogy. It's like fire is used to draw all the dross, all the impurities out of precious metals. And that is what God does with us. Our lives are hard. We deal with losing loved ones. We deal with the day-to-day struggles. We deal with unemployment. We deal with pain. We deal with suffering. We deal with all sorts of different things in this world. Our lives are trials. Our lives are tribulations. Nobody here is exempt. We don't even know what each of us are dealing with at any given time. but God does. And in chapter 3, we're reminded that he uses those trials and tribulations. Corresponds very good to what Peter teaches in his epistle, to sanctify us, to set us apart, to refine us. But make no mistake, that's not the fire that's being referred to in chapter 4 of the day of the Lord. This is an all-consuming fire. This fire leaves nothing behind. It's severe. It destroys. When Janice and I were driving through British Columbia last summer, fall, we were going from making our way inland through the mountains, and we drove for miles and miles of mountains that were wiped out from those wildfires last year. Towns gone. Gone. Everything just leveled. There is no mercy. And this is the fire that he's talking about on the day of the Lord. This is not the fire that refines. This is the fire of judgment. And it is severe. It is a blazing furnace that will destroy everything in its path. It says it leaves neither root nor branch, which means that it's final. There's no coming back from this. This is it. This is the day of grace. This is the day to repent. When God pours his wrath down on the day of the Lord, there's no second chances at that point. It is complete and total wrath, complete and total judgment for those that turn their that turn from God, that say they don't need God, that are arrogant and evil and do not fear him. Verse 2, we get another but, and we love and we appreciate, and we're always amazed with the buts in God's word. But for those, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. This is a fascinating verse, and this verse in and of itself, and this is a little easier. Verse 1 is hard to talk about. I don't understand that time when preachers were always preaching. Before our time, before my time anyways, the so-called hell and fire brimstone, that must have been really hard to preach on every week. And now we've kind of gone the other way, and no one wants to touch on it. And I acknowledge in front of you, I am glad to be done through verse 1. I am much more ready and prepared and comfortable talking about verse 2. Verse 2 is a sermon in and of itself, but we're going to real quickly, just in rapid fire, bring some thoughts to mind. First of all, I want us to pay particular attention to the reference, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, not S-O-N. That's important. Some theologians refer to this as a period of time. I don't think so. I think this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's being referred to as the Son of Righteousness. The Son's an incredible thing. I'm not a scientist. I can't remember the exact details, but they say if our planet Earth was just off a little bit closer to the sun, a little bit tilted, something like that, that the sun is so extremely powerful that it would scorch it. That's what the sun can do. We've all had sunburns, and we can see the extent of the severity of the sun and what it can cause. And so that same sun that brings fire and brings scorching and brings devastation in verse 1 to the proud and the arrogant, that sun, S-U-N, metaphorically, figuratively speaking, to the believer, to those who fear his name, that sun brings light and healing and warmth. There's people that live in different parts of this world. I had a guy work for me. He didn't last long. He got tempted, was given this great offer, and he went way up north, like Northwest Territory somewhere. That's a part of the world where in the dead of winter, you get like 1 hour of sunlight. And apparently up there, when the seasons change, like people literally just when they start to see the sun, they just go out there and they bask in it. They throw parties. They stop going to work. It's a celebration because they haven't seen the sun for so long, and they just bask in its warmth and in its presence and its light. And that's the picture here. Jesus Christ himself in that day will return as the Son of Righteousness. I want to say three things about this, just three things real quickly that we notice. That in this day, when the Son of Righteousness appears, there will be healing in his wings. It is going to be a day of healing. When the Lord returns for his church, for his chosen, for the elect, for those that have been saved, redeemed by his grace, it will be a day of healing. That means there is no more pain. There is no more sorrow. There is no more fear, no more anxiety, no more worry, no more troubles, no more trials, no more tribulations. Do I need to keep on going, or do you get what I'm putting down? No more sin. It's all gone. It is a day of healing in his wings. It'll also be a day of great joy and freedom. I wish we had some farmers here. You read in verse 3 that we will go, those that fear God, those that know God, those that revere his name, those that love God, we will go out leaping like calves from a stall. So I am not a farmer, but many have written about this. When a calf is born in the dead of winter, it is confined to its stall. 10 by 10, 12 by 12, mother receives its nourishment from its mother. It's got hay, it's got some warmth, it's got a roof over its head. It's protected with life's basic necessities. It's got food and shelter. And this calf is brought into the world. But then the weather gets nice and the farmer sees that it's time to let that calf out of its stall. And apparently it's quite a sight to behold, because as soon as that door is open, that little tiny animal, its entire world has been defined by this little tiny dark dingy stall, walks out into this massive, beautiful world. And at first it's shell-shocked. It just kind of stands there. And then apparently it's a sight to behold. It just goes crazy. And it jumps and it runs. They say that farmers say the thing is horizontal more than it is vertical. It's realized its legs are like springs, and it just doesn't stop. And it goes and goes and goes until it's finally exhausted. It's expressing its joy, its freedom. It's been introduced to a whole new world. And that is what the day of the Lord is for those that fear his name. This world is no longer. We are but pilgrims. We are passing through. There is a whole new world, and it is freedom, and it is joy. And to those that belong to him, they will be leaping like calves from the stall. And the third thing I want to say about this particular verse, this particular section, is verse 3, "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Admittedly, there is parts of this that we don't take literally. More, the interpretation does lean more so on the figurative side, but it doesn't cancel the truth that's being conveyed in this verse. And the truth that is being conveyed in this verse is to the people that have cried out to God earlier in Malachi and have said, "Does God love evil? Why is it the evil always prosper?" And this verse speaks to that comment, that those comments, that the day is coming at the day of the Lord when there is vindication. You see, yeah, we preach God is love, but God is also perfectly moral and perfectly just. And he will vindicate his name, and he will vindicate all those that have suffered because of their allegiance to him. I don't know literally that I'm going to be jumping around and stomping on their ashes. I don't think so. I don't think so. The language is conveying a very, very interesting picture. The takeaway is we are vindicated. And in the other one that starts with an R, Revelation 19, when you read that, and we won't because there's no time, when you read about the day of the Lord in that time, it does seem that the Lord returns with his armies, and I do believe and can make the argument from Scripture that we are part of that army. I think C.S. Lewis, if you've ever watched or read Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, this is the last scene when Aslan, the wicked witch, kills Aslan. He comes back to life, and they're losing the battle, and he comes with that roar, and they claim victory. That's this. So those are the three things I just wanted to note there. Continuing, after Malachi reveals and writes concerning this future day of the Lord that is sure and sudden and severe, but brings nothing but comfort and blessing and hope for those that fear his name. He says in verse 4, in the meantime, you need to remember the law of my covenant, Moses. I'm not going to give you any prophecy. There will be no more revelation for the next 400 years. But you are not left alone. You will be left with God's word. Remember it. Study it. Be in it. Know it. And it's been a lot more than 400 years for those of us that are living today in 2022. It's been 2,000 years since God became man and ascended to the right hand. And the same exhortation that he gives to the people in Malachi's day, we should also heed now. While we wait for this day of the Lord, we need to be in God's word. Remember his word. Be in his word. And then after the exhortation, there's a promise. And the promise is simply this, that before this great and terrible and awesome day, there will be the return of Elijah. We're running out of time. Everyone knows about the prophet Elijah. The New Testament makes it very clear. Three of the four Gospels all claim. Luke is very good. In chapter 1, the angel of the Lord appears to Zacharias. He quotes from this exact verse. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy. John the Baptist is the return of Elijah. You don't want to believe this book. You think it's a bunch of fables. You think that, I'm not so sure about this. I need more evidence. Well, here are the passages you go to. This prophecy spoken and fulfilled in the person and the work of John the Baptist. It's the same language in Luke chapter 1. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you. And he goes on to tell him, I could read so much here, but we don't have time. Back up actually a little bit. I went too far. Back up in Luke chapter 1, verse 14. We'll just grab it real quickly. And you will have, again, speaking to Zechariah, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at John the Baptist's birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or a strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will prepare before him in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So this prophecy we read in Malachi chapter 4 comes true in the person and in the work of John the Baptist. And that is how he closes this revelation, with this promise that has been fulfilled. In closing, I ask us all, how do we respond to these warnings? How do we respond to this conclusion? I think the answer depends on where you stand. To those that do not fear God, to those that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, I think there's two possible responses. The first is unfortunate, but it's seen the majority of the time. Upon a message like this, upon this revelation, upon these claims that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, that there is salvation in no other name, and for those that don't believe, what is for sure is an experience to know the wrath of God, I think the response to many is anger, further disbelief, resentment, and the list can go on and on. That is a response that I would say is received a majority of the time. The other possible response, and we do see it, when people come to terms with who Christ is and the future day of the Lord and the reality of the wrath of God as he pours his wrath upon sin, is to repent. And that is what we pray for. It's a hard thing to think, and we try not to think about it much for family members that are outside of Christ, children that are outside of Christ, some of our siblings outside of Christ, parents outside of Christ, grandchildren outside of Christ, because this, we know what their eternal destiny faces, and so we pray the second response for those that we love, that they repent, and as we sung, will turn their eyes upon Jesus. But how do you respond, for those of us here this morning, to this message that do fear God? Well, I think I've already said it. One very appropriate response at many levels is sadness, when you do realize that people that you know and love will face this fate. But then the second response to those of us that fear God and know him, when we come across warnings like this, I think is ultimately overwhelming awe and humility. Realizing that we've escaped the wrath of God because God's Son took it upon himself. He was our substitute. He took the wrath we deserved. And we talk about that a lot. It comes up a lot in God's word. That is the gospel. But it is humbling to know that he, the perfect one, the Son of God, took upon himself flesh and took upon himself the wrath, the punishment, the heat, the fire that we deserved. And we come here this morning realizing that it is nothing in and of ourselves. It is only because of his grace and his mercy that we are redeemed. And we will look forward and anticipate when the Son of Righteousness comes with healing, rises with healing in its wings. Father, we pause and we conclude, and we thank you for this book that we've been able to study, this book of Malachi. The subject matter has been practical. It has been so relevant. It has been an oracle. Much of it is hard to hear, hard to speak. And so we just pray by your grace that your spirit will now work in our minds. For those that are perhaps here this morning that do not know you, we pray that your Holy Spirit will convict their hearts, convict their minds, open up their eyes and their ears and their minds to the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may truly know him and what it means to know God, and ultimately live their lives in an awe and a reverence and a fear for you. And so that is our prayer here this morning, thanking you once again for this opportunity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.